Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes people don't like to admit that they're sick. When I was in college, this is the way I operated. I thought it was kind of inconvenient and uncomfortable and a waste of time to go to the doctor, and so I didn't until I learned my lesson. My freshman year, I had the typical freshman sleep schedule. I was never in bed before 2. I was never up before 9, if I could help it. And you ask, what were you doing up so late? What were you spending your time on? You know, were you studying, having meaningful conversations with your new friends? I was playing video games, guys. What did you expect? If you've ever played video games for a long period of time, you may have noticed that you don't blink quite as much as you need to. And so over the course of several weeks, I started to realize my eyes were getting kind of dry. It was an annoyance, but not that big of a deal. But then I started waking up, and in my eyes, I had kind of like excess crusties. You know what I'm talking about? Like, it was just like, I don't know. Then one day, I woke up, and my left eye was stuck shut. And so I did the only logical thing that you should do and pried it open, wiped it off, and went to class. Did that one day, did that a second day, and then on the third day, I could see. I woke up, my eyes were open, I was fine, walked up to a mirror, and bam, my eyelid had swollen to the size of a plump grape. Now, to add insult to injury, it was a Sunday morning, and I was scheduled to lead worship for the junior high youth group at my church. And if there is one place you don't want to be when something is wrong with your face, it's in front of 100 middle schoolers. So I learned my lesson. I should have seen it coming. I should have recognized the signs. I should have admitted that there was a problem. I should have let someone look at it, but I didn't. We do this sometimes with our physical health. We want to pretend like everything's okay, and it leads to problems. But even more of us do this with our spiritual health. There are things in our lives that we just don't want to say are wrong. We don't want to admit, and we don't want anybody else to see. And it leads to even more problems. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, New Testament book of Matthew. All summer long in our church-wide Bible reading plan called Bible Savvy, we have been reading through the book of Matthew. We've also been preaching through it here on the weekends, the series called Summer School, where we're talking about the teaching of Jesus, in particular the things that he said that really turned things on their head, the surprising, counterintuitive things that he said. And today we're going to read one of those. It's a shorter teaching. And the interesting thing about it is it happens at Matthew's house. So the guy who wrote this book, this is something that happened when he had Jesus over to his house. So let's start reading in verse 9. It says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. This passage, I want us to ask three questions coming out of this passage. Here's the first question. Why does Jesus attract sinners? Why does Jesus attract sinners? Because the striking thing about this passage is Jesus is eating with the wrong people. Like, these are people that no self-respecting religious leader of the day would have been seen hanging out with. But there's Jesus. And the people that he's hanging out with, they seem to be having a good time. They seem to be enjoying Jesus' company. Why is that? Got to talk about the particular group of sinners that Jesus was hanging out with. These are tax collectors. You notice that? Might have been wondering, okay, that's kind of unusual. No one likes to pay taxes, but I don't know if I would call someone a sinner just because they work at the IRS, or maybe you would, I don't know. Back in that day, there were two reasons why religious teachers considered tax collectors sinners. The first was this: they were notoriously corrupt. The Roman government, they didn't really care. As long as they got their money, they said, you can take as much extra as you want. Consider that your pay. And so that led to all sorts of, you know, underhanded practices, lying and extortion and, you know, abuse of power and things like that. And so tax collectors, they got this reputation. They were swindling their neighbors, and so they were considered greedy and liars and underhanded people. But it wasn't just that the tax collectors were doing an honest thing in a dishonest way. The very fact that they were collecting taxes at all was the problem, because they were collecting taxes for the Romans. And this is key. The Romans were an invading empire in Israel. They had invaded the country. So this would be the equivalent of a Ukrainian working for the Russians. You say, you're turning your back on your people. You're working with the people who invaded us. We're trying to resist them, and now you're working with them for your own gain, this is a problem. But it was more than just kind of disloyalty to your country. There was a spiritual component to this. See, in the Old Testament, God had promised to the people of Israel. He said, here's the blessing I want to give you. I'm going to give you your own land to be in. I'm going to raise up a king from among your people, and he's going to rule over you, and you're going to have protection and peace in this country. It's going to be wonderful. And that was the gift that God was giving to his people. But because his people, over the course of many years, rebelled against him, he said, I'm going to pull back on those blessings, and I'm going to let outside empires come in and take that away. Your king's going to be disposed. Your land's going to be taken away from you. So first along come the Babylonians. And Israel kind of learns their lessons. They repent and they plead with that. And along comes the Persians and invades. They're still not in charge of their land. And then along come the Greeks. And then along come the Romans. And wave after wave of outsiders come in. And they're still ruling over God's people. And so God's people of Israel, they're calling out to God. They're saying, how long is this going to be? And whenever they look at Rome, they're not just looking at sort of a political enemy. They're looking at the curse of God, essentially. They're saying, this is the one thing that's standing between us and the blessings and the promise of God that we long for and we wait for. When is God going to restore us? The Romans are the ones who are in the way. And in addition to that, the Romans did all sorts of things to offend the Jews. Every decade or so, they would do something like go into the temple or send a general into the Holy of Holies where only the priests could go. In the year that Jesus was born, there was a general who came in and looted all of the treasure from the temple and then set the temple complex on fire and then crucified 2,000 Jews in Jerusalem. And so again and again, people, they're looking at the Romans and they're saying, these are our enemies. They're not just our enemies, they're God's enemies. And so if you're a tax collector and you're working with the Romans, essentially what you're saying is this: I would rather have personal profit than the promises of God. It was a breach of faith, so they were sinners. But along comes Jesus, and he sees Matthew, this dirty, rotten tax collector, sitting at his booth, and what does this good Jewish rabbi do? He spit on the ground. He's going to a hellfire sermon describing how wrong this is. What does he do? He says to Matthew, follow me. Follow me. Now, those two words mean more than they sound. It's not just Jesus saying, I'm going to offer you directions. You know, I'm not just saying, okay, come, you know, you're looking for the local synagogue. You don't know where it is. I'll walk with you this way. What he's saying is, I want you to drop everything and come and hang out with me. For the next several years, full time, you are going to be with me, and I'm going to teach you everything that I know. All of my wisdom, all of my insight, my way of life, you're going to learn it all. You're going to learn to do the things I know how to do. This is an apprenticeship. And this is a high honor. Think of it this way. Okay, let's say you're a musician and you're working at Starbucks and you're there and you're serving up and in the line, all of a sudden you see Paul McCartney, like Sir Paul McCartney, one of the greatest songwriters of all time, one of the most successful musicians ever. Paul McCartney is right here. I'm going to serve him. And as you hand him his soy latte, he says to you, hey, I'm going in to the studio right now, written some new stuff. I'd love to share it with you. Let me teach you how I write songs. Let me tell you all about the music industry. Let me tell you stories about the Beatles. I want you to come with me. In fact, let's write a song together. What would you do? You would leave everybody else's drink right there at the bar and you would walk out with Paul McCartney, right? This is a chance of a lifetime. You can't believe that this is happening. You're going to learn from the master. And so we look at Matthew and you say, why did he do what he did? He says, follow me, and he just drops everything and follows Jesus. This is wild. That's because Matthew knows what this is. He knows it's the opportunity of a lifetime and he does not deserve it. I can imagine in Matthew's mind what he's been thinking. He's probably thinking, me? Does this guy know who I am? Is he confused? Does he have me mixed up with somebody else? Because if he knew about me, I'm not sure he'd ask me to do this. Any of you feel that way about God? You're not so sure that if God was really thinking about it, that he'd want you on his team. He knows your past. There's no way that he'd invite you. There's no way that he'd welcome you in. There's no way he wants you. But I want to tell you this. This is the amazing thing. Jesus wants you. He invites you. He's saying, come as you are, right where you are. I know all about your past. I can handle it. I can handle your addictions. I can handle your doubts. I can handle your regrets. I can handle all the mess that you've made of your life. It doesn't surprise him. It doesn't intimidate him. It doesn't shock him. He looks at you and he says, I know exactly who you are. Come and follow me. I want you. That's what he says to Matthew. And Matthew gets how amazing this is. So he throws a party. He's ready to celebrate. He says, Jesus, come over to my house. I'm going to invite my friends. We're going to party. Turns out that Matthew's friends, they're all people like him, tax collectors and sinners. So they're hanging out with Jesus. And it turns out this is not some cute little dinner party. They're not just sitting around sipping tea and talking about the issues of the day. This is a big one. The Gospel of Luke says that it was a great banquet. It's really big, and there was a large crowd gathered. So this is an all-out, over-the-top party. And we don't usually think of Jesus at parties, right? Like, this is not the typical image. You think of Jesus, you think of him sitting on the side of a mountain saying pithy sayings, or taking a baby and blessing it, you know, or talking about some deep spiritual thing. We don't usually picture Jesus relaxing and enjoying himself and just celebrating with people and, you know, kind of taking it easy. But it turns out Jesus was actually at a lot of parties. You read through the Gospels and you start paying attention to the setting. You realize, oh, he's at a meal. He's at another meal. He's at a wedding. He's at a festival. There's a party. Like, he's always at parties. This is where Jesus was most of the time. Last week, I kind of just offhandedly mentioned that, you know, Jesus must have laughed a lot, you know, because he wasn't a worrier, so he must have been easy with a laugh or a smile. And someone came to me in the Welcome Center and said, out of all the things you said today, this is the thing that is sticking with me. I had never thought about Jesus laughing. He always just seemed so serious to me. And that's true for a lot of us. We're like, I don't think of Jesus that way. But if you were around in the first century, you absolutely would have. He was a lot of fun to be around. I mean, people kept inviting him to parties. Like, if he was no fun, like, if he was a killjoy, you'd be like, maybe not next time. Like, I'll see you out, you know, in the temple or something, but not here. But people liked being around him, and Jesus liked being around them. And I know that Jesus still likes to party with sinners. You know how I know that? Because I know who you guys are. Sometimes people will say things like this to say, everybody in this church, they just got it all put together. They got it all figured out, and I don't know if I fit in here, because if people knew what was going on in my life, like, I don't know, they probably couldn't handle that. And I always want to be like, do you have any idea who you're sitting by? Like, if I could, I have never done this, but if I could, I want to go through and be like, okay, that person cheated on her husband, and, you know, he stole from his business partner and gambled her money away, jail time, pornography, drugs, porn. Drugs and porn, you know, like, just look around you. And those are just the easy ones. If I started getting into anger and pride and greed and all those, we all have a story. And the more you get to know people here, the more you realize everybody's just happy to be here. Like, the only reason you can think that we have squeaky clean records is you haven't heard our story. And when you start to hear our stories, you realize everybody's like, I'm just glad Jesus wants me at the party. I'm just glad I get to be a part of the family. Like, we are so lucky. God has been so good to us. We know we don't deserve to be here. Jesus loves to party with sinners. In about 3 weeks, we've got baptism coming up. And there's a lot of you who, you really got to get baptized. You haven't been baptized yet. But sometimes I talk to people, and when I ask, well, you know, why haven't you been baptized? They'll say something like, you know, I don't know if I'm there yet. You know, I don't know if I'm spiritually mature enough. I'm still figuring things out. It's kind of messy. You know, I don't know if I'm mature enough to, like, ready to take that step. Actually, baptism means the opposite of that. It's not for the spiritually mature. It's for the spiritually starting out. It's for the people who are saying, I know my life is messy. That's why I need a bath, right? Okay, see, Saturday was a little quicker on that one. That's where the symbolism comes from, right? Like, we are not clean, and we need to be cleaned. We cannot make ourselves alive. We cannot pull ourselves up from the grave. We need Jesus to do that. The whole point is, I can't do it myself. I don't have it together. I need Jesus to rescue me. That's what baptism means. Like, there is no maturity requirement. There is no, thing at the beginning of the ride that says, must be this, you know, righteous to get dunked. Like, you've got it. Like, you come just as you are. And that's what baptism is about. So if you've been holding out because you're saying, I don't know if I'm ready for that, consider this your invitation. Come join the party with the rest of us. We're all sinners, and Jesus wants us. And this is the reason sinners are attracted to Jesus. He hasn't written us off. He doesn't look at our past and say, that determines your future. He doesn't think sin is the end of our story. He doesn't think anybody's too far gone. And that's attractive to say, you know what? He's going to welcome me, even though he knows all the truth about me. That's why sinners are attracted to him. But not everybody was attracted to him. Look again at verse 11. Verse 11 says this. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? So here's the second question I want to ask. Why does Jesus bother religious people? Why are they so bothered by him? Let me explain who the Pharisees are, okay? When we use the word Pharisee today, we mean something negative. We mean a religious hypocrite, someone who is really rigid, a stickler for the rules. Like, we don't want to be Pharisees. But in the first century, the Pharisees, that would have had a positive connotation. These are people who would be respected, someone admirable, someone you'd want to, you know, imitate. Now, sometimes when we talk about Pharisees, we will kind of shorthand it and say, well, they were the religious leaders of the day. That's technically not true. They were a religious movement that was very influential, but they didn't hold any official positions. In fact, the people who were in most of the religious power was another group you might have heard of, the Sadducees. They were the priests and the political leaders and the people who kind of held authority. But among kind of the ordinary average people, the Pharisees were very influential. They looked at them and said, you know what, these are people that we admire. And the reason for that is because they were very devout. They took seriously their faith and they said, oh, this is a good thing. You know what they were most known for? They were known for carefully reading the Bible and applying it to everyday life. That sounds scary close to something I know, right? Like, this is what we do all the time. And so the reason Jesus had the sharpest critiques for them was because they were the movement that looked the most similar to his. And he wanted to say, here's the difference between this and that. So where did the Pharisees go wrong? Pharisees went wrong because they were deeply concerned about Israel not compromising their faith, which was a good thing. But what they did was they said, okay, all of the cultures around us, the Romans and the Greeks and the others who are around us, they're kind of diluting things. And so what we need to do as a country, as a nation, as a people, is get really serious. Because if we get serious about obedience and holiness, then God will come and restore us, okay? If we just get really focused on this, then God will come and fulfill all those promises we've been waiting for. And so they added extra rules to make it very clear what you needed to do. They said, in your ordinary life, here's how to do it, and here's all the specific things. And they added all these extra things. And then they said, we're going to separate ourselves from anybody who's not with the program. Like, if they're not going to be serious, we don't want to be tainted by them. We want to show that we're not with them, okay? And so if they're impure, we're not going to get close to them. And if they're sinning, we don't want to be tempted, so we're going to stay far away. And so they made this group. There's the group over here who is sinning, and then there's us over here who's avoiding them. They basically use kind of the cafeteria logic, right? You know how cafeterias work? Like, who you eat with says who you are. So let's see if you can remember this, okay? If you eat with the athletes, you are a athlete, right? Yeah, you're a jock, okay? If you eat with the band kids, you are a band kid, yeah. If you eat with the nerds, you are one of my friends. Jesus eats with the sinners, so Jesus is a, I'm really glad you hesitated, right? You see where the problem is. Everything that Jesus is doing is telling the Pharisees this: I approve of these people. I am with these people. I am one of these people. They're looking at Jesus and making a very fair assumption in that day and age. You're eating with them, so you must approve of them and belong to that group. But here's what the Pharisees misunderstood. When Jesus welcomed sinners, he wasn't approving of their sin. The opposite, in fact. He was saying, I want you to come and experience transformation. I want you to walk away from sin and go into something new. But Jesus just believed, you can't do that from a distance. You can't call out and say, hey, you over there, clean up your life, and then you can come and join us. He said, no, I got to get close. They got to get close to me. That's how change happens. The Pharisees confused avoiding sin and avoiding sinners. So avoiding sin is a good thing. Jesus says you should avoid sin in dramatic ways. Like he said these over-the-top statements. He said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Like whatever it takes to stay away from sin. And for some of you, that does actually mean avoiding certain people. There are people in your life that you say, you know what? Their behavior, their influence on me is not good. It draws me into things that I get stuck in. And so I need to have some distance between me and them. But that's not what the Pharisees are doing. They're doing this as a blanket statement about a whole group of people. They're saying, people who are like this, we've got to stay away from them so that everybody knows that we're not impure like them. And that starts off with some good motivation, right? You know, it starts off, I don't want to be tainted. I don't want to be, you know, I want to be distinct. I don't want to be shaped by the world. But it has a dark side. And the dark side is this. We love to think that we're just a little bit better than those people, right? Like we might say we believe in grace, that, you know, God welcomes us in because of his grace. But we like to think that those people needed a little more grace than we did. That when God came in to clean us up, like, it was, you know, it was like a tidy up for us, and it was like a deep cleaning for them, you know? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, the very first thing he said is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. Here's what he meant by that. You got to know that you are spiritually bankrupt to be in the kingdom. Like you got to know that if there's a charge at the door, you can't pay any of it. You can't afford the ticket at all. You've got nothing. You don't get in. You're spiritually bankrupt. And those are the people that God's inviting in. Tim Keller, a pastor, he liked to say this. Jesus says that we're poor in spirit. But we like to think we're middle class in spirit, right? Like, of course I'm not perfect, you know? I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad, you know? Like, I'm not a hero, but I'm doing okay. But here's the thing. Jesus says, I'm not here for people who are doing okay. That's not the point. I'm not here for that. Look at what it says in verse 12, okay? This is the key verse for the whole passage. Jesus says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's not the healthy. If you ask someone why they go to their church, get all sorts of answers. You say, you know, I really like the music there. The preaching's very inspiring. My friends are there. You know, they got a great, you know, coffee shop, and they do this and that. And you know what? I grew up going to church, so I kept on going. My parents always brought me, so I just kind of continued. If you asked the same question as someone who is in a hospital, why do you come to the hospital? And they answered you that way. I love the music that they play, you know, as we're walking through the hall. The doctors, they just explain medical terms in the clearest, most inspiring, most applicable way. It's really great. You know, my friends all come to the hospital. You know, the food here, right? My parents always brought me to the doctor, so I just figured I should keep going, right? There is only one reason to be in a hospital. It's because you're sick and you need treatment. So when Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, when he says, it's not the righteous that I came to seek, he's not implying, you know what, Pharisees, you don't need this, right? That you actually are healthy, you actually are righteous. He's saying you're lying to yourselves. You're not explaining what you really need and why you're coming here. What Jesus is doing is inviting them to get honest with themselves, to humble themselves, to stop ignoring their need, to admit what they've done, to say, this is the reality of my life. And that's something religious people hate to do. It makes them ashamed. It makes them scared. They don't want to humble themselves. And that's why Jesus bothers religious people. But this leads to the third question I want to ask, and it's this. What kind of church do you want to go to? What kind of church do you want to go to? You want to go to a church full of Pharisees or a church full of tax collectors? Do you want to go to a church full of religious people who look good but are not getting healthy? Or do you want to go to a church full of messy people who've got their sin all out there, and yet they're actually finding healing? Which sounds more appealing to you? When I finally went to the doctor for my puffy eye, I was sitting in the urgent care, and it was so awkward. It was so awkward. I'm there, and like some guy scoots over. He sees like this oozing, pussy thing, and it's like, get away from me, and there's someone staring at me from across the way, and I'm like so uncomfortable. And then partway through, it dawns on me, hang on a second. This is urgent care. All of you are here because you've got a problem too. And the only difference between you and me is you can see my problem and I can't see yours. And I bet yours is way grosser than mine. This is the thing that happens, right? Like in a church where people pretend like they're okay and they don't have any sin and they don't have any problems, what happens is this. The people who can't hide their problems, like the impact of their problems are obvious to people, it seems like their problem is worse. And you can start to think that the fact that no one can see my problem means it's not as big of a deal. Like it's not as big of a problem. And the result is that we have a shallow community, right? Like you keep things secret, and so you keep things on the surface. Like here's the ironic thing, okay? The reason we hide our sin is because we want to belong. We don't want people to reject us. Like if they knew the truth of our lives, we don't think they'd want us around. And so we keep that, you know, hidden. And instead what happens is it isolates us. Keeps us away from community. We have to stay on the surface because if anybody got too deep, they might see that, and so we can't let them there. We keep them at arm's length, and so the very thing we're doing to try to belong is the thing that's keeping us away from community. My favorite book is called Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German pastor back in World War II, and this is what he says about this. He says this, he who is alone in his sin is utterly alone. It may be that Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship and common prayer and all their fellowships and service, may still be left to their loneliness. What he means by that is you can go to the worship service, you can join a community group, you can volunteer, and still be lonely at church. The final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur because although they have fellowship with one another as believers and devout people, they don't have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everyone must conceal his sins from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. Like, oh my, there's one here. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. The fact is, we are sinners. We are sinners. You've got to let someone see the real you. You really do. This is where the breakthrough happens. It's not when we let people see all the strengths in our lives. It's when we let them see the weaknesses. It's not when we let people see the successes. It's when we let them see the sin. That's where we break through to fellowship. If you want real community, that's what you need. But it's uncomfortable, right? Like when you go to the doctor, you let them see things that you don't let people normally see. And they examine things you don't want to examine. And they poke you in places you don't want to be poked. But we prefer the awkwardness of the exam to the continuing effect of the disease. We want to be healed. So you've got to let someone see. And I don't just mean you need to confess it to God. You obviously should do that. But there is a reason the Bible commands us, confess your sin to each other, like to another human being. Because there is something amazing that happens when you get real before another person, face to face. You say, this is the reality of my life. Something profound happens there when they see it and they respond with grace. I remember back in high school, I had a friend who I'm so thankful for. His name was Dan Koningsberg. He's a year or two older than me. And he came to me, and this is about a time when I'm getting serious about my faith. And he says, hey, Clayton, I meet with a friend of mine each week, and we get together, and we encourage each other, and we hold each other accountable for all sorts of different things in our lives. You know, we talk about the reality of our sin and our temptation and our spiritual lives. And I don't know, would you like to start meeting with us? Now, at this point in my life, I had not really been open with anybody about what was really going on inside me. I hadn't talked to someone about my lust or my struggle with pornography. I hadn't talked to people about, you know, my relationship with my friends and the conflicts I was having or how I treated my family or my anger, or my questions or my prayer life or my doubts or anything. I don't want people to see those things because I was ashamed and I didn't know how they'd react. But I knew Dan was a good guy. And so I thought, I think I need this. So I took the risk and I started meeting with him. And I'll tell you this, it was transformative. One of the most important things that has ever happened in my life was starting a relationship like that. And it wasn't just that they held me accountable. You know, sometimes you need someone to like ask you about something that you know about, and it's like kind of the pressure of like, I don't want to tell them, so I'm going to, you know, keep in line. Not just that. It was the fact that they saw my mess, and they still liked me. They still wanted me around. There was something transformative about that. And then they let me see the reality of their lives, and I realized, oh, this is what it's like. And more than that, they kept on pointing me to the doctor. They kept on pointing me to Jesus. They said, there is still hope. When you are stuck in your sin and you think there's no hope for you, to have someone else say, actually, that's not true. There is hope. There is Jesus. He is not turning you away. He's welcoming you in. He wants to transform you. That's incredible to have someone say that. That's so powerful. That's the reason for the rest of my life, I've always made sure I had someone like that in my life, someone who knew me, someone who could speak into my life. Here's the reality. I have never known someone who made significant spiritual progress who did not have somebody in their life that they were totally honest with. And someone in their life who could speak truth into them. Say, I need to tell you honest things into your life. I just think it's an ingredient we have to have in order to grow. Or at least to grow, significantly. Do you have that sort of person in your life? Have you ever been open and honest with someone like that? If you have, how long has it been? How long has it been since you let someone speak into your life that way? A good place to start looking for those kinds of relationships would be in a community group or a care night group. We're going to start a bunch of those up in the fall, so if you want to get connected, August and September is a great time to do that. But I'll tell you this, being in a group is not enough. Being in a group is not enough. You have to take the risk and say, hey, can I tell you something? Can I share something about my life that's been going on with me? You got to take the risk to open it up. And sometimes it doesn't happen just in kind of the group conversation. You're doing a Bible study or whatever, and it's not like, you know, everybody's got time to do that. But often what I see happen is someone will be in a group, and they will either, you know, in a moment of vulnerability in the group say, hey, can I share something with you? Or they'll connect with someone and say, hey, can I get coffee with you? I really need to share something about my life. I want to tell you about something. And you invite someone else into a partnership, and you find that person who's going to walk side by side with you and say, we're going to do this together. Do you have that sort of person in your life? Who could that be for you? I want to tell you the kind of church I want to go to. I want to go to a church full of sinners. I really do. People who are honest about their problems, honest about where they're really at. And people who are experiencing healing, where you can say, you know what? The doctor actually has a cure here. I want to go to a church that is humble and joyful. Because we're like, look, Jesus just wants us at his party and we don't deserve to be here. And that goes deep for us. I want to be a church that's welcoming. A church where you know what? I'm only here by grace. I know how messed up I am. And so there's no pretense. There's no shame when someone comes in and they say, hey, this is what's going on in my life. It's easy to welcome people because we know we've been welcomed. You want to be in a church like that? Thing is, I can't make that happen. None of the pastors can make that happen. There's no program, there is no ministry that can make that happen. This is the sort of thing that only happens in a church from the ground up. It only happens when each person says, I'm going to take the risk. I'm going to open up. I'm going to tell someone. I'm going to invite someone in. Do you want to be a part of that church? Will you help us be that kind of church? I hope you will. Some of you here, you've never actually taken the first step into that kind of community and that kind of relationship. You've never actually responded to that call of Jesus when he says, follow me. You haven't gotten up and said, I'm ready to follow him. And here's the good news for you. You can do that today. You can do that today. Jesus didn't just come to hang out with sinners and have a good time. He came to save sinners. And the way he did that is he went to the cross. He said all of the consequences of sin, and there are many, all of the guilt and shame that you have because of sin, all of the suffering that that has caused, all the alienation that that has brought, all of it, it's going to come on me. The consequences of sin, the price of sin, which is death. When you walk away from God who gives life, you're walking towards death. Jesus said, I'm going to take that. The spiritual death and the physical death, the eternal death. I'm going to pay for that. So when he went to the cross, this is what he's doing. He's paying the price for that sin. He's saying, all of it's on me so that I can take it off of you. And he paid the price because he loves you. What's even more good news is that Jesus didn't stay dead. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, he said, I've got a path through death. It means that the party doesn't have to end. I'm inviting you into a celebration that will go on forever if you will just trust me. And now Jesus is sitting on the throne and he's saying, all it takes to have all of this is to simply surrender. To say, I can't do it anymore. To stop pretending and say, I need a doctor. I need help. Say, Jesus, I don't want to run my life anymore. I need you to run my life. I can't earn my way. I need you to pay it for me. I need your forgiveness and freedom. Will you welcome me in? That's all it takes. No cost, none at all. And so if you've never responded to that call, I want to invite you to do that today. We're going to pray a prayer that around here we call the surrender prayer. It's really simple. I'm going to pray it, and there's nothing magical about the way I say it, but it just kind of expresses that kind of attitude towards God, saying, I really need you, and I want you to save me. So if you'd like to do that now, I welcome you to join me in prayer. Let's pray. The surrender prayer, it has three parts. Sorry, thank you, and please. So let's start with sorry. God, we know that the things that we have done wrong have torn us away from you and have hurt others, have brought a mess into our life. God, we feel our shame and our guilt for our sin, and we know the things that we have done are so wrong, and we are sorry. God, we ask that you would forgive us for the things we've done and the things we failed to do and the way we've chased after things that don't lead to life. God, I'm sorry. Take a moment just in the quietness to confess your sin to God and to say sorry. Next part of the prayer is to say thank you. Jesus, we want to thank you so much for what you did. You rescued us when we couldn't save ourselves. You came for me when I was hopeless and running from you. Jesus, thank you for going to the cross and taking my burden, paying the price for my sin. Thank you for rising from the dead. Thank you for conquering death and giving me hope. Thank you that you're on the throne, that you're gracious and kind and you rule over us in love. Thank you for being the Savior I needed. Thank you for doing what I couldn't do for myself. Take a moment and express your gratitude to God. The last part of the prayer is to say, please. God, please forgive my sin. God, please welcome me into your family. God, please give me a hope and a future. Please come in and transform me. Take the throne of my life. I want you to be in charge. I need you. Please come in and rescue me and save me. Take a moment to express that to God. God, we are so thankful that that is a prayer you always answer. That each person who has prayed that prayer today has been forgiven and welcomed into your family and given a hope and a future. And your spirit, your presence is in their life. And you're going to start to transform them in amazing ways. God, we're so thankful for that. God, I want to pray for all of us. Pray that you'd make us people who come to you by grace, just as we are, honest about our sin. God, for people who are hiding in the dark and haven't opened up, God, I pray that you would bring a person into their life, make it obvious, that they would open up with them in a courageous way. And God, for all of us, we want to be a church that's humble and joyful and just so grateful that you welcome us as we are. Make us that kind of church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.